How is everyone tonight? I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be here in front of you all. I want to thank the elders for allowing me, even after a first time of getting up here, to have a second time, and hopefully many more if I ever need to fill in. And I'm always delighted to do so. The topic we have tonight is one that I've found to be very weightful. It's very heavy. It's a deep topic, and it's one that carries weight from the very beginning all the way through the very end of the Bible. And well, why would I say it's such an important topic? Not because I'm delivering it, but actually, see if this works here. There we go. It's a topic that actually, the word kingdom, if you were to do a word study on the word kingdom, you find the word kingdom actually in the King James Version throughout the Bible 341 times. Actually, over a third of those mentions are from the mouth of Christ himself. And so, it was a very, very important topic for Christ to proclaim throughout his ministry. We see as actually in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom. That is how important the topic is. Once again, not because that's what I've chosen to deliver to you all tonight, but because Christ himself said to seek it first. That idea of first is the preeminence. It's the most important, so seek it first. We must seek first the kingdom. Now, when we drive up and down the road today, it's no surprise that we see church after church after church with so many different names and so many different beliefs and backgrounds. And that's because there's a lot of subjects that can be misconstrued in a number of ways. One of those is actually the discussion of what is the kingdom of God. There's a lot of questions that can be raised about what the kingdom of God actually is. Well, let's look at some of those questions that are out there in the world. First question is, well, what is the kingdom of God? Who is the king, right? If it's a kingdom, there must be a king. So who is that king? When did the kingdom begin? This is a huge one. Oh, wait. Or is it still to come in the future? I don't know. Will the kingdom be in heaven or on earth? That's another very, very divisive question. And hopefully, well, how can I be in the kingdom? One other question we have here, and perhaps the most important, am I a part of the kingdom today? Well, by the end of this evening's lesson, we should be able to answer every one of these questions. So we'll get back to these questions. Continuing on, the way I've put this lesson together is I've focused on three things. First and foremost, I want to make sure that everything that I speak tonight has come directly from the scripture. And if you find to be otherwise, please come and address that with me and make that known to me. Number two, I've always wanted to consider very in-depth the context from which the passages will come. So not only is it taken from scripture, but I'm not pulling a scripture out of the middle of nowhere and applying it to something that it doesn't truly apply to. So we're seeking to really find the context. And number three, I wanted to find absolute facts about the kingdom. So things that are not easy, things that are so easy, so plain, and so clear that we can take them as absolute fact. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about what we're going to look at, and we have 10 facts that we're going to go over tonight. So that's how the lesson will be organized. Fact number one, the kingdom of God is universal. Well, what does that mean? Well, the kingdom of God is universal, meaning that God is king over the universe. God is king over all, because God is king over all because he's the creator of all. Isaiah 37:16 actually links God with being the creator and being king over all. That verse says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. You see there how it links, you are over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So, well, God is creator over the universe because, or he is ruler over the universe because he's creator over the universe. So those go hand in hand. looking at several of the Psalms, we can also see this context, and we can see Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 47:2, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. So we can very clearly see from those passages. Also, Psalm 29 and verse 10, Psalm 145 and verse 13. As we read those passages, we can also see that God is king forever. So we see that both he is king over all and he is king forever. Those passages, consider that they were actually written by David, a king. King David was king over Israel physically, but he did not have a misconception. He knew that God was still king over him, and God was king over Israel, and God was actually king over all the nations. Have you ever stopped to think? We just recently studied about the book of Jonah. Jonah was sent by God to go preach to non-Jewish folks, right? He was sent to go preach to the Assyrians, to Nineveh. And so God was king over Nineveh, which is also an example of showing that God is king over all. God rules all men regardless of if they choose to accept him or not. And that's another very important topic when considering this universal kingdom of God. There's passages, there's several in Revelation, but also one, and I wanted to highlight 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. God is mentioned, and Christ is mentioned actually, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the second kings there, King of Kings, would be referring to physical kings on the earth. And if you take all the nations and all the kings, well, God is king over every single one. God is Lord over every single Lord here on the earth. And so God's kingdom is a universal kingdom. That's fact number one. Fact number two, Israel became a special kingdom within the universal kingdom of God. Now, this is where it gets a little, sometimes it gets a little confusing here, because the kingdom, you know, I've already mentioned, used 341 times in Scripture. And that's why it's so important to look at the context. So you find out what the context is. So actually, Israel became a special kingdom within the universal kingdom of God. And when you see the word kingdom, sometimes you have to figure out, well, is it talking about God's special kingdom, his people in Israel, or is it talking about God's universal kingdom? So that's something that you have to figure out when you're reading. Taking a look, another passage that we've looked at a lot here recently. I actually spoke about this on Wednesday night when I delivered the invitation, and Eric's had a series that he's gone into, the Marriage on the Mountain. Well, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Actually, if you would, let's turn to that passage. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So we notice there that God calls his special kingdom, or the children of Israel, he calls them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there's our word kingdom. They would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, did that mean that God was actually surrendering his kingship over the rest of the world? Not at all. Not at all. As a matter of fact, even in verse 5, you see God said, all the earth is mine, right? He didn't say, I'm giving the rest of the world so I can have Israel. Well, no, all the earth was his, but he still chose to have a special kingdom. So we see that Israel became a special kingdom within the universal kingdom of God. Very, very, very important point that we're going to be coming back to and relating something else to being a special kingdom within the universal kingdom. So we're coming back to that. Fact number three. God promised to establish an eternal kingdom, and he said when he would do it. Very important thing to consider. When you look at prophecies, now whether they're in the biblical context or not, let's say we're out here today and there's men that are trying to prophesy when the end of the world will be, or even something less, you know, let's say I was going to say, in Fayetteville on a Tuesday afternoon, it's going to rain 3 inches sometime. Well, that's not very impressive, right? because that'll probably happen eventually. And people are going to be able to look at me and say, he's a prophet. No, they're not, because that's something that was obviously going to happen. Now, that's just an extreme example. But for something to be a true prophecy, it needs to include a time frame in which it is to be fulfilled. So that's very, very key. That's very important, is that a prophecy, for it to be a true prophecy and for it to demonstrate the power and the foreknowledge of God, it had to have a time frame associated with it. Now, every prophecy that we see concerning this eternal kingdom, it actually has a time frame that goes right along with it. The first one, now, we get into the book of Daniel. And I have a chart here. And now, this is a passage that, when you talk about divisiveness in the Christian world as a whole, now, this passage is extremely, extremely divisive. Recently, Haley and I have actually been studying with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and this is a passage that comes up time and time and time again. Now, remember I said we're going to look at absolute facts. So, taking from the context, and for sake of time, we're not going to dive into it. If this is something you wanted to do, is to have a further study, I'd be more than happy to sit with you and we can do that. But the passages here are very, very clearly, there's four kingdoms laid out. As a matter of fact, they're numbered. In the context here, they're given the first kingdom, second kingdom, third kingdom, and then there's the most details about the fourth kingdom representing Rome. But take just a brief look at this chart. Once again, for sake of time, we won't go too in depth. But there's a very key passage, and that's actually Daniel chapter 2 in verse 44. Let's turn there, if you will. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, perhaps one of the most important prophecies concerning God's eternal kingdom that we can see in all of the Bible. Daniel chapter 2 in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, once again, pay attention to the time frame given. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So very, very important passage concerning the kingdom. We see that there was a kingdom that was going to be established, God's eternal kingdom, that would break apart all the other kingdoms that were prophesied. Now, from looking at history, we also see that Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome, well, those were the super powerful nations in the BC time, if you will. Those were the superpower nations that ultimately they did break down. They did fall apart. And it was prophesied in the days of these kings. So we know it has to be within the kingdom of Rome that God would set up his eternal kingdom. So we actually know from history, not getting into this in too much detail, from 30 BC to 397 AD was the time that Rome was in power. Let's look at a chart that I've actually displayed here. Now, these are some of the prophecies that I've selected to go into detail on concerning the kingdom. Now, every single one has a prophecy specifically saying when it would be fulfilled. So Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, chapter 2 and verse 28, it said that this eternal kingdom would begin in the latter days. Well, we actually can see as we go into Acts 2 and verse 17 and Hebrews 1 and 2 that, well, by that point in Scripture, the latter days had begun. And Acts 2 verse 17 is specifically the one that we know that the day of Pentecost there in Acts 2, that was the start to the latter days. So once again, prophecy with a time and fulfillment time. Daniel chapter 2, as we've already looked at, 30 BC to 396 AD is the time of Rome. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, if you would turn there. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, another very important passage concerning the time fulfillment of when the eternal kingdom would be established. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So once again, Christ, speaking to the followers that he had during his lifetime about the kingdom, was saying that the kingdom would start within the hearer's lifetime. So once again, just assuming that he's speaking around 30 AD, somewhere between 30 and 31 AD is what it's thought, within the hearer's lifetime, let's just say that's 70 years, just for lowballing it. Could be potentially longer. There may have been some children that could have been living into maybe 120, 130 at most. But let's just say 100 AD. And another passage, Mark 1 and 15, which is actually at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. He didn't take very long to start talking about the kingdom. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that the phrase, the kingdom is at hand, could mean that the kingdom would be established 2,000 years and counting later than when Christ was saying this. That's absurd to even think about. So, taking a look here, we have from Pentecost onward, we have 30 to 396 AD, 30 AD to 100 AD, and very soon, actually we have a timeline chart here if that helps for you to see it. So what we've done is we've taken these four passages here and we've put them on a timeline. Well, if you notice, the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, falls right smack dab in all of them. Now that is proof enough for me, but if it's not proof enough for you, let's look at fact number four, and that is that the eternal kingdom began exactly when the prophets specified. Exactly. Now another way we can prove this is by taking a look back at Mark chapter 9. We were there, so you may already be there if you have a finger in it. The kingdom of God was going to come with power. With power. That's the key there. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. If you turn with me in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now here, the apostles are with Christ just prior to his ascension to go be with the Father. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So how are they going to receive power? When the Holy Spirit came on them. So once again, Mark 9, verse 1, with power the kingdom was going to come. Now we get even more details, and it says the kingdom was going to come with power, which means that the Holy Spirit would come on them. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, it says, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So what are they doing in Acts chapter 1? Well, they're staying in the city. They're staying in the city. They actually are electing to have a new 12th apostle, which they finished that. But they're staying in the city. And actually, they had just spoken with Christ, as you look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, actually, that Christ had just been speaking with them for 40 days that he had been with them about the kingdom. So the apostles knew quite a bit about the kingdom that was about to start. And they actually even asked him, well, when is it going to happen? And Christ said, it's not for you to know what the Father has set out. But stay in the city because it's going to happen soon, right? So they continued to stay in that city. Well, guess what? It came with power. Well, where do we see that? Well, we see it on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The kingdom of God came with power. It certainly came with power when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles and they began speaking in tongues. And the men of all the nations around that were there, they could understand it in their own language. Now, if that's not power, I don't know what is. So once again, the eternal kingdom began exactly when the prophets specified. It began on the day of Pentecost after Christ's ascension. Fact number five. The eternal kingdom was not made with human hands. Going back to that very important passage, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45. So continuing on from the context in which we had been reading. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. So we see that there was a stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand. So we know that when we see all the religious organizations out in the world that are made, that are man-made, that are erected by human hands, we know that that can't be God's eternal kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, is a quote from Jesus Christ himself, John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. I think that's pretty plain and pretty clear. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now that's the key word right here, is receiving. Does it say let us be grateful for building a kingdom or creating a kingdom? No, because we didn't create it. We received it. So let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. The eternal kingdom was not made with human hands. Fact number 6. Jesus reigns as king today, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Now, there's a couple big words in there. Maybe a little complicated to understand at first, but it's actually a very simple, simple fact. God's covenant, God actually made a covenant. He made a promise with King David. We see that promise in Psalm 89, verse 3 and verse 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So, what does that mean? Well, that means that the Davidic covenant, or the covenant of David, so that's what Davidic means there. The Davidic covenant was such that God promised David that within his household, within his family, there would be a king. That throne that David was sitting on would be an eternal throne. So David's kingship would last forever. Now, does that mean that physically David would sit on the throne forever? Well, no, it doesn't, because David wasn't going to live forever. But Jesus, in fact, is the fulfillment, is the complete fulfillment of that prophecy, because Jesus reigns today from the throne of David. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, and let's turn to that passage. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So that passage we can clearly see actually is that Mary is hearing that she was going to conceive. She's going to have a child, and that child would sit on the throne of David. Actually, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, let's turn to that passage as well. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. This is one of the most incredibly, wonderfully well-written, one of the most beautiful, like, poetic passages that we see, which is a messianic prophecy. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is David's throne that Jesus took over. Now, does that mean that he took over David's physical throne? Does that mean that he sat in the same chair as David? No. That just means that Jesus was the fulfillment of being the king over the special kingdom of God. Jesus is a descendant of David. Well, that's one way that he fulfilled it, because yes, actually Jesus is one of David's descendants when you look at the genealogy. But also, this is important to point out, is that both of these passages we've just looked at show that Christ began to rule both in the universal kingdom and in God's special kingdom from the throne of David. Fact number 7, the eternal kingdom spoken of in prophecy is the church of Christ. Turn with me in Matthew chapter 16 to verses 16 through 19. Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 19. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I want to straighten one thing out really quickly as we're looking at this slide here. When I say that the eternal kingdom spoken of in prophecy is the church of Christ, I'm not talking about the name. I'm not talking about a denomination. Christ said, "I will build my church." That's all that means, the church of Christ. The church is a church that belonged to Christ. Christ is the owner. Christ purchased the church with his own blood, we see in Acts 20. The church of Christ simply means that the church belongs to Christ. Now, the same thing could be said about so many things. You could see, you could walk out and see in the very back corner of the parking lot a black Mazda 6. Now, so you could say, well, that's the Mazda of Shannon, right? That's the car of Shannon. Or you could drive over as we're getting ready to have a nice dinner after this. You could drive over to our house and you see, well, that's the house of Shannon. When you say it that way, it's very obvious what that means. Well, it's the same way that this is used. It's the church of Christ. It's not a name. It's not a denomination. Also, though, as you look in this passage, within the same context, the words church and kingdom are used interchangeably. Now, if that's not more proof than anything else that the church is the eternal kingdom, then I don't know what is. Notice also, this really struck me as very interesting. It was said that the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter. Now, if you just read that alone, that might be extremely confusing. Well, what does Peter have to do with anything? Well, what are keys used for? Keys are used to open something, right? Keys also symbol that there's authority over something. So I have keys to my own car, and that means I can open it. I have the authority over my car. I can get it to drive where I want it to. Well, the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter. He used those keys to open the kingdom on the day of Pentecost. Well, when did he do that? We never actually see the keys being used, but Peter delivered the very first gospel sermon. Acts chapter 2, going back to the crux of the Bible there, that establishment of the church. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41 is Peter's sermon. And for sake of time, we won't go into that. But that is Peter using the keys of the kingdom to open that eternal kingdom and to begin that church. So once again, the Church of Christ is not a name or a denomination. I can't stress that more. It is a description of who owns the church. As a matter of fact, if we were down in a different part of the country and we saw a church that was just a group of Bible-believing Christians that sought to do everything as the Scripture said, but what if they called themselves the Church of God? We couldn't go there, right? Well, no, of course we could go there. That doesn't necessarily mean that we have to wear the name Church of Christ. Now, we do, but does that mean that's right or that's wrong in and of itself? Well, not necessarily. But what if we were called the Kingdom of Christ? What if we were called the Lord's Kingdom or the Church of God or Christ's Church? Well, any of those names would be fine. All that's important is that it's a name that shows that Christ is the owner of the church. And it is the Church of Christ that is the eternal kingdom. Fact number 8. Christians today are in the eternal kingdom. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Christians today, just as they were on that very first day of Pentecost, that very first day of the kingdom, Christians were being added to the church that day, and Christians are added to the church today, and Christians today are part of the kingdom. Colossians 1, verse 13. Now, this is a very, very, very good passage to use when you're speaking to potentially to a premillennialist or someone who thinks that the kingdom is to come, that the kingdom is still future tense, because what does it say? It says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. What is the tense there? It's past tense. When is the context? When was this written? Well, it was written when the church had already been established. It was written in the days when the apostles were establishing the church and they were out preaching and they were out fulfilling the Great Commission. They were going to make disciples of all nations. This has already, the kingdom has already been established. He has transferred us to the kingdom. It can't be any more clear than that. The kingdom is not in the future. The kingdom is here. It is now. It is today. The church is now his special kingdom within the universal kingdom. Remember, as we were making fact number two, that Israel became a special kingdom, I said we'd get back to that. Well, here it is. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Does that sound familiar? We can compare that directly with Exodus chapter 19, that marriage on the mountain, right? Christians today are in the eternal kingdom. That's absolute fact. Fact number 9, one day the eternal kingdom will be delivered up to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Then comes the end, is what he says, when he delivers the kingdom to God. Well, what kingdom is this referring to? It can't refer to the universal kingdom because we know from other passages that not everyone that, you know, says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven and be with God. God cannot have any part of sin. And so in the universal kingdom, there's much, much sin of the world. So we know this can't be talking about the universal kingdom. Well, it can't be talking about the special kingdom from the old covenant. It's talking about the church. It's talking about the special kingdom within the universal kingdom that will be delivered to God the Father. The eternal kingdom is on earth today in the church, but will carry on forever in heaven. Now that's important. So if someone says, well, you're trying to say that the kingdom is not in heaven, well, that's not at all true. That is not at all true because the kingdom is going to be in heaven eternally. The kingdom is going to be delivered to God the Father. Where is God the Father? He's in heaven. We will be with God the Father as a part of the eternal kingdom, which the church is a representation of here on the earth today. We will be in that eternal kingdom forever in heaven. Fact number 10. There are conditions for entry into the eternal kingdom. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 3. John chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus here. And Jesus says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So stopping right there, we can see a very clear condition already that we must be born again to see the eternal kingdom of God. Now, does that mean that we're going to see the kingdom of God eternally automatically? No. There's conditions. There's things that we must fulfill. Continuing on there, reading verse 4 and 5. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So how are we born of water and of the Spirit? First, I want to pause and I'll come right back to that. An interesting point. You know, we enter into the universal kingdom with our first birth, right? There's no one that can escape the universal kingdom of God. Tom delivered an excellent lesson this morning talking about no one can escape God, right? God is transcendent. He sees all. He is everywhere. He has all power. When we are born into this world, we are entering into the universal kingdom. But entering into the special kingdom is through our second birth. So I thought that was very interesting to take a look at there. But how are we born a second time? How are we born of water and of the Spirit? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 through 38, Peter answers that question. The very first gospel sermon on that day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 36 through 38. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Well, that's how we're born again, through baptism. That's how we're born of water and the Spirit, through baptism. We can look even further into Romans chapter 6. We know that those who have been baptized were baptized into Christ's death that they might walk in newness of life. That's the second birth. That once you are raised from that watery grave of baptism, you have second life. You are now a part of the eternal kingdom of God. Let's go back to the questions that we started with and conclude there. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, we know from today's lesson that the kingdom is Christ's church. It's the kingdom that belongs to Christ. It's the church of Christ. Who is the king? Well, we've answered that as well. Jesus Christ today sits on the eternal throne of David and will rule over both the universal kingdom and of the eternal kingdom. When is the kingdom established? Well, it was established on the day of Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection. I think we've kind of hammered that point home. Where will the kingdom be? Well, it's on earth now, but will be in heaven eternally. How can I be in the kingdom? By being born again. Now, you have to ask yourself the last question. Are you a part of the kingdom today? If not, you need to make that right. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized in the watery grave of baptism so you can be born of water and of the Spirit. If you have done that, but you've erred and you've fallen away, you are no longer in that eternal kingdom if you were to pass away. You need to make that right, especially if that's something that is public. Make that confession known so that you can have entry into that eternal kingdom when your life is no more. If there's any way we can help you spiritually tonight, we pray that you come forward now as we stand and sing.